Well, good morning, everybody. It's good to see you all. Happy Easter. I'm excited about today's lesson, so I do want to get into it. It's not a ton, but it's pretty heavy stuff. Well, not heavy, but a little bit deeper stuff, so I would like to get into it this morning. So let's start with prayer, and then we'll look at a couple different texts, and I'll tell you what those are in just a minute. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you and praise you, O Lord, that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, that he is alive forevermore, that he lives and reigns, that he is a sovereign ruler over heaven and earth, and he is our Lord and our King. We thank you, Father, that because of his resurrection, we too will be raised to life, and that we have even now resurrection life living inside of us by the power of your Spirit. So we thank you, Father, for this wonderful work of Jesus and this wonderful blessing that his resurrection brings us. Lord, bless us today as we consider these various passages from Scripture and the resurrection of our Savior. We ask this in his mighty name. Amen. Okay, so what we're going to do is look at three sections of Scripture, but two of the sections come from the same chapter, same book. And so the first one I want to look at is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So it's 1 Corinthians 15, and we're going to look at verses 20 through, let's see, where do I want to start? Let's do 20 and 21. I'll read through 23, but we'll start with verse 20. So 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Okay, so you see there, verse 20, it says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And this is the verse we're going to look at first. The main theme of today's lesson is this: Christ's resurrection and the resurrection of believers at the end of the age. Right. So you have the resurrection of Christ, which happened 2000 years ago. And then you have the resurrection of believers, which will happen when Christ comes again. We don't know when, but sometime in the future. Those two events form one unit. That's the main theme of today's lesson. Now, this thesis comes from Scripture, but it's brought out to us from a man named Dr. Richard Gaffin. He was a former professor of systematic theology at Westminster Seminary, where I went to school. That's where I got my degree, in Philadelphia. Richard Gaffin has taught systematic theology at that school for 30 years, 20 plus years. I'm not sure what the exact number is. But he's highly honored, well-respected among Reformed circles, and especially at the seminary. He authored a book called Resurrection and Redemption, and I meant to bring it. I'm sorry I didn't bring it. I was going to hold it up. But it's a little thin book. It's called Resurrection and Redemption, if you're interested. And this is where most of this material that I'm about to present to you, this is where this is taken from. And so it's an excellent book. It's a deep book. Dr. Gaffin writes, he can pack a lot into one sentence. And so if you're up for some heavy hitting theology, I recommend it to you. If that's not your thing, just hopefully pay attention today and you'll get what you need from it. But that's, I want to give him the recognition here. This is largely from his work from that book. Okay, so in this book, Paul is in the middle in this verse, in 1 Corinthians, Paul is in the middle of arguing against the notion that there is no resurrection from the dead. So verse 12, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? And so there was this idea floating about the Corinthian church that people were saying and believing that there is no resurrection. There is no resurrection from the dead. It's not possible. And so the apostle's response to that, he found out about it. He wants to respond to it in this letter. The apostle responds to this by saying, if there is no resurrection from the dead, as you say, then Christ is not raised. And if Christ is not raised, then we are still in our sins. We are perishing, right? And he follows this up with the historical truth of Christ's resurrection. He says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Verse 20. Now notice, just real quickly here, notice how in Paul's mind, the resurrection of Christ governs all other truth claims, right? It's a historical fact, and if somebody wants to bring in another notion that would contend against that fact, they have to prove themselves, right? It's not Christians, it's not the Christian, it's not Christ or the Apostle Paul, it's them. He says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. And so those of you who say there is no resurrection of the dead, let's put that to the test. And so this is how Paul responds. And he says, he goes on to comment on the relationship between the resurrection of believers and Christ's resurrection. He says that the resurrected Christ is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Right. And so the reference there, the term there, those who have fallen asleep, is, of course, a reference to Christians who have died. The Corinthian church is just like our church. Right? We know believers who have gone on before us, who have died. Many of us can think of Christians that we knew that are gone. They're dead. Those who have fallen asleep is a reference to those who have died, Christians who have passed away. What is the relationship of Christ as raised from the dead to them? That's the question that the apostle answers here. The apostle says he is the first fruits. Christ being raised from the dead is the first fruits of believers who have died who will be raised from the dead. Now, what does that mean? Now, in the Old Testament, and this is what Dr. Grappin draws out, in the Old Testament, God's people were to give the first fruits of their harvest to God. First fruits was an agricultural term. First crops, the first blossoming of whatever crop it was, the first fruits that came from a person's crop was to be dedicated to God, was to be brought into the house of the Lord. This is Exodus 23. The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. Right? That's Exodus 23, the Old Testament. And so the first portion, the first fruits of the harvest that a worshiper would bring in to the house of the Lord and offer up and as a sacrifice to God, it represented the whole harvest. That's the idea in the Old Testament. By giving one portion, the best portion of a person's crops, that person was essentially saying, my entire field, my entire harvest is dedicated to God, even though he was able to go back and keep for himself a majority of that harvest. Does that make sense? Okay, so that's the meaning of first fruits in the Old Testament. And so this is the idea in this verse. And this is what this book draws out. Dr. Gaffin says it expresses, the idea of first fruits expresses organic connection and unity. In other words, there is no real separation between Christ's resurrection and our resurrection. There's a unity It's an organic relationship. Now, of course, there is a type of separation in that there's a time separation, right? I mean, Christ has already been raised and believers have yet to be raised. But in terms of essence, in terms of organic relationship, there's a unity. We see this in verse 22. So also in Christ shall all be made alive. Do you see that relationship there? And so again, that's the idea. There's a unity when we're talking about the resurrection of Christ, which happened long time ago for us, and it was outside of us, and the resurrection of believers at the end of the age. They form one harvest field, as it were, one unit. And that's the idea behind first fruits. I'll stop there. We're going to come back to this verse or to this section, but I want to jump to Colossians. Before we go there, though, is everybody tracking? Does anybody have any questions or comments on any of that? No? Okay. Let's keep going. So the next one is Colossians chapter 1, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Has anybody heard of the great electric, what is it? God's Electric Power Company? I guess I heard it was Great Electric Power Company. Have you ever heard of that? Anybody? Great or God's Electric Power Company? Yeah, Mike. I don't know about that one, man. God eats pork chops, yeah. Yeah. No, I got you. Gary eats pork chops. So I guess you could do that. GEPC, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, right? There you go. That's good. Gentiles eat pork chops. Yeah, that's a good one. I like that one. Okay. So GEPC, and I use that. It still pops up. It popped up in my head just now. And so Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, verses, the one we're going to look at is verse 18. So most of you, some of you may be familiar with this passage. It's a very, very familiar passage about the preeminence of Christ, the supremacy of Christ. If you notice in the beginning there in verse 15, it says he is the image of the invisible creation, the firstborn of creation. For by him all things were created. And then it goes on to say, he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, in verse 18, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Okay, so in this passage, Paul is talking about, or he's emphasizing Christ's supremacy in all things, both in creation. He was there at the beginning. Through him, all things were made. And in redemption. So the Son of God, therefore, reigns supreme over creation, and he reigns supreme over redemption. Christ is referred to as the beginning in verse 18. Well, the beginning of what? The beginning of a new age, a new creation. A new age characterized by what? Resurrection from the dead. Firstborn from the dead. He is the beginning. The firstborn from the dead. And so as firstborn, Christ reigns supreme over all those who will be raised. Okay? So think about all the Christians who have died before us, whose bodies are in the grave currently. We might think about ourselves. If Christ tarries, if he does not come in our lifetime and we are laid to rest, our bodies will go to the grave. Jesus, in his relationship to those who have died and those who will die, he reigns supreme over them. He is firstborn from the dead. That's what firstborn references, his supremacy over the dead. But what Dr. Gaffin draws out here is that from the dead also denotes solidarity and identification. Because he's firstborn from the dead, he also has an organic relationship with the dead, right? He's one with them. There is a relationship, an essential relationship to those who have died. Okay? And so, with this in mind, only as first part of those who will be raised from the dead and organically connected to them, does Christ have full authority as firstborn from the dead. Okay, that's kind of a convoluted sentence, but I'll try to simplify it. Because Jesus is firstborn from the dead, and because as firstborn he reigns supreme over all those who have died and will be raised, he is the firstborn, right? That's why Paul can call him firstborn, because no one comes to life or no one is raised from the dead unless Christ is raised. Does that make sense? That's why he's firstborn. It's not because of time. It's not, and that's a point that I meant to make in the last section too. It's not simply that Jesus came first, right, before others. Although that is, for the most part, the case, that he was raised from the dead before anyone else will be raised from the dead. The only exception I can think of is Elijah, right, who passed, never died. He just went straight to heaven. So, that's the time is not really what firstborn is talking about. It's not that he went first and then later others will come, and that's why he's firstborn. It's because he's raised, we will be raised. He reigns supreme. It's because that he has been raised, we will be raised. So that's why he's firstborn. And so again, I'll just repeat what Dr. Gaffin says. Firstborn from the dead denotes solidarity and part of who we are is found in the risen Christ, right? That he is alive and reigning. That is part of your identification, part of your identity that can never be taken away. So is everybody good with that? You have any questions on that? Are you following that? Okay. Well, all right. Well, this might go much easier than I thought. Okay, yes, Shara. Okay, good question. And I thought about this actually yesterday when I was just walking around with my family. I try not to do that so I can give my brain a break. But so Ishara asks the excellent question that, first of all, she said she was raised dispensational, so she has received some different teaching than what you'll find here in the past. But her question is, believers will be raised with glorified bodies at the end of the age when Christ comes, but unbelievers will also be raised, and that is true. There will be a general resurrection. In other words, all the bodies will come out of the grave, right? But at the end of the age, believers will be raised unto glory, while unbelievers will be raised unto eternal destruction. And so Shara's question, correct me if I'm wrong, Shara, but is what does that mean, or what does that look like? Destruction, eternal destruction. Well, it's not good, for one. Eternal destruction is not, I think the first thing we should say is eternal destruction for unbelievers at the end of the age does not mean annihilation. Right. It does not mean that they're at some point in time they will cease to exist. That is not what that means. You know, when we think about destruction in this time, you know, if someone were to destroy this chair, it would cease to exist, right? You light it on fire and it wouldn't be there anymore. That is not, biblically, that is not what destruction means for unbelievers at the end of the age. It means everlasting torment, which comes from God. It's forsakenness by God forever. That's hell. And what the reason why the bodies of unbelievers are raised along with believers is that even though when unbelievers die, they experience that torment immediately. They go to hell. That's what we believe the Bible teaches in their spirit. But at the end, in body and spirit, they will experience the wrath of God. And so it's something also that will never end. And so it's a horrible thing. And so it's very much unlike the resurrection of believers. Believers are raised unto glory to experience the joy of God, the blessing of God, the love of God in body and soul. That says just a small portion of what your question is getting at. But okay, that's a whole study in and of itself. Yes, I think Mike had his hand raised. Yeah. Yeah, good point. So, and that's what death is. It's separation. It's separation from loving fellowship with God. Mike said that believers will have eternal fellowship with God, communion with Him. Unbelievers will be eternally separated from God. Now, one of the things that our confession brings out is that when we talk about separation, it's not as if God is over there and unbelievers are over here, right? God is everywhere. You can't have a separate place existing alongside God in parallel. God is in hell, and God's presence is there. And that's what makes it hell, is because they are receiving in themselves the wrath of God forever. The confession says it like this, that unbelievers will go into torment to experience the, I'll have to look it up, but like it says something like the unfavorable presence of God, right? So I think that's a good point to think about. You know, it's actually that the presence of God that makes hell, right? And you think about, talking about the resurrection of Christ, and we were talking about hell. No, I didn't expect it. Well, it's good. It helps us with Christ, what Christ has done, and think about what Christ experienced. He experienced hell on the cross. That's what he descended into hell from the creed means. He absorbed eternal wrath on himself at the cross. A wrath that we should have experienced when we died. And we never will because he died. Right? And so the doctrine of hell is an important one. So it's a very good question that Shar brings out. It's an important one because if you get that messed up, your doctrine of what Christ has done starts to get messed up too. Where was I at in that? So that's the answer to that, or at least the initial answer to that. That's a much bigger question, but it's at least the initial answer to that question. So very, very good question. Anything else? Okay. Great question. Great conversation. I had something else, but I forgot. But that won't happen to us, right? That won't happen to believers. For believers, because Christ has been raised, we will be raised. There will never be a moment in time in our lives where we will be without fellowship with God. There will be no hiccup in our communion with God, both in life and in death. It's a straight line. Now, you may feel like at times that God is very far away, and that happens, but you will never be separated from Him. I think Were you trying? No? Okay. I remember what I was going to say. If you think about the doctrine of hell, think about what people in this life experience who reject God, who forsake His love, reject the overtures of the gospel. I mean, they virtually live a kind of hell on earth, right? They're always having to deny the presence of God and the call upon their life. And this is for every person who doesn't know the Lord, no matter what their lives may look like. And so it's already, you can see it already playing out in this life, right? People live hell, I mean, a kind of hell on earth. It's very, very sad, but we will never have to experience that, right? We may have to suffer in this life for sure, but because Christ is firstborn from the dead, we too will be raised. Okay, so let's go back. This is the last one I want to look at here. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians. Sorry to make you keep flipping back and forth, but this is the last one. If you go back to 1 Corinthians 15, look at how Paul argues against this notion that there is no resurrection from the dead. In verse 13, he says, "But if there is no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testify about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised." Verse 16, "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins." And so Gaffin shows that the unity of Christ's resurrection and our resurrection, it governs the entire argument, right? Paul goes back and forth between our resurrection and the resurrection of Christ in his argument. Remember, that's a notion that, okay, let's just hypothetically pretend that there is no resurrection from the dead. He says, if that's true, then Christ has not been raised and we won't be raised. There's no hope. We're still in our sins. And then he goes back and forth again. He says, if we're not raised, then Christ has not been raised. If there is no resurrection, then Christ has not been raised. Now, the point that I want you to see in this is that Gaffin views both of those things as one unit. Do you see that? If Christ is not raised, then we're not raised. If we're not raised, then Christ is not raised. In his mind, they can't be separated, right? Do you see that? They form one thing, one event. And so Gaffin writes, he views them not so much as separate occurrences, right? It's not that Jesus is raised over here and the believers are raised over here and there's no connection. He says they're not so much as separate occurrences, but as two episodes of the same event, right? There's one event. It happens at one stage with Christ being raised from the dead, and it's consummated, or it ends at another stage when we're raised from the dead. Do you see that? So in Paul's mind, there's no disconnect. Yes, Mike. Good point. So the question that Mike raises is, so it's one event that lasts for a period of time. That's an excellent question, because that brings up the notion of time, right? The answer is, I think, a qualified yes, right? In terms of time, there is a difference. Christ has already been raised, right? Days and weeks go by, and all of our loved ones who have died in the Lord, where are they? They're still in the ground, right? If we die, we'll be in the ground until Jesus comes again. And so it's not like, every quarter, people are raised from the dead, right? And so there's like a continual raising from the dead. So it's not like that. But yes, the event has already started. And the resurrection begins, though, at least spiritually, in the new birth, right? And so we have resurrection life inside of us now, working its way out, even now. So, yes, there is a continual raising from the dead as people come to know the Lord, right? Yeah, Mike again, one more time. Real quick, Brian. Just a second. Let me just respond to that. So Mike said, from our perspective, there's time, there's a period of time from one thing to the other. But from God's perspective, it's one event. I would be careful thinking about things in that way, right? We don't know what it means to look upon things as God does because He exists in eternity. So I just be careful to start thinking like that. God is the eternal present, right? He has no beginning or end. There's no succession of time with God, and yet He deals with the creation that does operate in time. You know, how do those two things harmonize? And from God's perspective, none of us are God, right? So we just trust that this is what the Bible teaches and that's how it operates. So I'd just be careful thinking about it like that. But instead of thinking about it in terms of time, I would think about it in terms of identity, right? Organic unity, like Dr. Gaffin says. It's one event, and yes, it's carried out over the course of many years, right? But Christ's resurrection guarantees that the whole harvest will come. Brian? Yeah.
So the same kind of idea, the case in the years of that for us being those that have lost the director of the Christ is the same case.
Yeah. Yeah, that's very good. So that would just further confirm what Dr. Gaffin is breaking out. That, Brian's got some knowledge of Greek, and that phrase there, have fallen asleep, it translates one Greek word, and it's in a certain grammatical form. And what it means is that even though people have died at one point in time, there's an ongoing effect, right? It's like saying, I've eaten, you ate 30 minutes ago, but, it has ongoing effects, whether good or bad, right? Depending on what you eat. Sure. So that would only prove that there's an ongoing effect or relationship between Christ's resurrection and those who have died. Very good. So that would confirm what Gaffin brings out. Thank you, Brian. Yes. So last thing I want to say is this. How does this help us, right, in the Christian life? Well, two things. If this is true, right, there's unity, there's solidarity with Christ's resurrection and ours. It means that you will be raised. There's nothing that can come between you and the love of God in Christ Jesus, right? So some of us may face death at some time, right? This encourages us that your tomb, your grave, will be emptied. so that you can enjoy God forever because Christ has already been raised. Secondly, your loved ones will be raised. Those who have died in the Lord, Christians, whom you've loved, whom you've known, who are in the grave, you'll see them again. Christ's resurrection assures you that there will be a family reunion, right? A Christian family reunion at the end of the age. So persevere, right? Death is at work in us. Death is at work in the world, but Christ's resurrection assures you that death does not have the final say. It does not have the final word in what happens to us or what happens to those whom we have buried, right? Any questions or thoughts on that? Yeah, hallelujah. Amen. Thank you, Mike. Yeah, very good. Yeah, great response. Okay, well, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the work of your servants, teachers, and pastors over the course of time who have immersed themselves in the study of Scripture and have sought to draw out the glory of what Christ has done so that believers might be encouraged in every age. We thank you for the work of Dr. Gaffin and for these scriptures that we've looked at today and for the resurrection of Christ, which assures us of our eternal glory with you, with our Savior Jesus, and the power of the Spirit forever and ever. Father, fill us with this hope, and we do pray for those who have death knocking at their door. We pray, Father, that you would give them assurance that Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. So, Father, prepare our hearts now as we seek to worship you in spirit and in truth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.